place and just focus in a fresh way upon the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd guide our meditation and our devotion as we look into your word and as our hearts are turned to you. We rejoice for the Holy Spirit who lives in our heart, who makes your word live. And we just pray that you deliver us from just academics and a cold approach. And we pray that your Spirit would make your words spirit and life. Thank you that you're going to feed us because we come claiming in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to open, please, to Genesis chapter 32, if you would. Genesis chapter 32. I want to thank you for holding us before the Lord for our Bible conference. We were in Altoona, and we had just a wonderful time. We had six different sessions with the saints there, and it was just the Lord visited us, and we appreciate your intercession. We're coming now to the end of our look at this man, Jacob. We saw Abraham, man of faith. We saw Isaac, man of surrender, submission, and we've been looking at Jacob, the self-sufficient one, the one that God, by His grace, turned from a self-sufficient person to a God-sufficient person. According to the Bible record, for 98 years, he struggled in self-sufficiency until God finally wrestled him. And then God met him face to face, and he was transformed by that wrestling match. Now, I've been telling you the story in terms of the two turning points in his life. Genesis chapter 28, 10 to 22, the vision at Bethel, when he had the dream about the ladder, God on the top, man on the bottom, and the ladder in between. And then the second turning point was the wrestling match at Peniel in chapter 32, verses 24 to 32. At Bethel, God taught this basic Bible principle. The blessing comes through the ladder. In other words, God said, I want to bless you, but you must do it my way. Unilaterally, unconditionally, I will bless you through the ladder. The ladder is Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 31 tells us that. And the only way to be blessed is through Christ and Christ alone. According to the Bible record, Jacob could not accept that at that time. And so he turned and he walked away from the ladder, the vision, and the truth of that vision. And for 20 years, the Bible says the sun set upon him. And for 20 years he lived in darkness. And you know the story with Laban and all. His life was upside down as the struggle with the Lord increased. But God is faithful, and he will not let his self-sufficient children go on in self-sufficiency. He takes his time. He might wait 98 years. But God is faithful, and the record of Jacob's life is the record of God's faithfulness. God pursued him, and God finally brought him to chapter 32. I want to read that text one last time as we get ready to leave the story of Jacob. Follow along, please, verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. And so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him there. And he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please, tell me your name. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. And so Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Now, I'm not going to review this wrestling match because we've taken two sessions on the wrestling match. Tremendous principles of conflict, how God always wrestles those who are self-sufficient. When we left off, I was calling attention to chapter 28 and verse, or rather, chapter 32 and verse 28. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. And that's not only talking about a change of names, but a change of character and stigma. In other words, Jacob ruled his own life for 98 years. The word Israel means God rules. Let God rule. And he was changed from one who ruled his own life to one who finally let the Lord rule his life. He was transformed. Chapter 32, verse 30, Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have met God face to face. No one can meet in reality. No one can meet God face to face and not be changed. That's the illustration of this great story. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ transforms. And what you have in the Old Testament in picture form is the truth that takes place in our lives when we meet the Lord. And what we want to do is look at that change. After Peniel, after the wrestling match, Jacob lived another 49 years. And in that 49 years, God has recorded for us the changes. And that's what we've been trying to look at. Now, last time I called attention to what the change wasn't. I don't have the idea, once I meet the Lord in reality, then my life will become problem-free. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. And it didn't illustrate it in Jacob's life. In fact, we called attention last time to how opposite of the truth that is. Some of the greatest problems Jacob ever faced were after the wrestling match. Problems in his own life and problems in his family. Seeing God face to face also doesn't mean from now on, you'll no longer be Jacob, you'll be Israel. It doesn't mean that the Christian will be perfect. We're still going to see Jacob. There's a lot of Jacob in Israel. And all the way to the end, Jacob is still there. I don't know if you've ever met anyone who believed in Christian perfection. I have. I've met people who believe they've arrived. And that they hadn't sinned at all since they met the Lord in reality. Well, as you go through, you're going to see that it's gradual and it's progressive. And until the day we step into heaven, there's still going to be some Jacob in our life. The direction changes, and there's a lot of changes, but Jacob doesn't go away forever. When we stop, a couple of weeks ago, I was in the process of illustrating four changes that always take place when someone wrestles the Lord in reality. We've already looked at two of those. Let me mention those two, and then we'll pick up where we left off. When I meet God face to face, number one, I will become God conscious, God centered, theocentric. I will begin to relate the circumstances in my life to the Lord. Now, it's interesting to see how Jacob did that. Before, he just lived his own life, and things happened. Some of them, from his point of view, were lucky. Some were unlucky. He had good things happen and bad things happen, and they were just circumstances. But after the wrestling match, pay attention to how many times he starts bringing God in, and he relates all of his circumstances to the Lord. Even when he looks back, he said, "The Lord has been with me, the children which the Lord has given me." And he starts bringing the Lord in now, and he begins to set up pillars and set up altars and worship the Lord. And he brings God in where he never would have before. And even when he's all involved with the Joseph story, we'll see that in another connection when we do Joseph. Even to blame God, he brings him in. But at least he's bringing him in. And he's saying, what is God doing to us? And how come the Lord is doing this? But he's no longer reasoning without the Lord. And so that's one of the changes that take place. We begin to see the Lord, his hand, and his heart in our life. The second change we mentioned last time was a new desire in Jacob's life to be holy. A new desire to be righteous. We didn't see that before. We saw him manipulating and maneuvering and scheming and trying to get his way. And before, he was just trying to get rich. But now, he wants to be holy. We illustrated it a couple of ways. One was his desire for restitution. I'll pick that up in another connection in a moment. But in chapter 35, verses 2 and 3, remember God said, "Arise and go to Bethel and build an altar." And the first thing he said in 2 and 3, he addressed his family and told them to put away all of the false gods that they had. He told them to bury their gods and change their garments. Now, he wasn't bothered about that before, but now that he's wrestled God, it's a very important thing to him to put away the gods, bury your gods, and change your garments. Clean hands and a pure heart. Outside and inside. And you'll see this illustrated all through his life. Well, those two we've already discussed, the desire to bring the Lord in and the desire to be holy. Now, I want to mention a couple of other changes that take place and are illustrated by Jacob's life. After Peniel, the change we see in Jacob, though it's often weak, though it's often feeble and struggling, sometimes with fear, yet there is this difference. After Peniel, Jacob becomes a man of faith. You read the story after the wrestling match, and Jacob is trusting in the Lord. The only evidences of faith before the wrestling match that I observe are just at the end of his struggle. I think it must have taken faith to make that deal with Laban to work another 6 years for the spotted and the speckled animals. Jacob himself tells us in chapter 31 that he was acting on a dream from God. He wouldn't have done it if God hadn't told him to do it. I see faith there. And then in that same context, God told him to leave Laban and go back to the promised land. I have no doubt that was a welcome word. You don't need to hear from God to say, leave this terrible situation. He was glad God said that. But I do think he moved by faith when he packed up his family and started to go home. But as far as I know, those are the only two evidences of faith before the wrestling match. But after Peniel, he's trusting God over and over and over again. I think it was faith that caused Jacob to return the birthright and to try as far as possible to make restitution. Now, don't forget now, he had sinned in the past, and now, in the person of Esau, his sin had caught up with him. In other words, Esau was just the past, and the past had caught up with him. He had robbed, he had lied, he had deceived, he'd stolen from Esau. Now remember the prenatal promise that God gave in chapter 25, the elder shall serve the younger. And he went about for 98 years trying to make that happen. He said, Esau, you're supposed to serve me. I'm the Lord, you're the servant. But now watch in terms of the wrestling match. Glance at the verses. Chapter 32:4, Jacob says, he calls himself servant Jacob and Lord Esau. 32:5, tell my Lord. 32:18, your servant Jacob, my Lord Esau. Verse 20, your servant Jacob. Chapter 33, verse 3, and they bowed down seven times. Verse 8, my Lord. 13, my Lord knows. 14, let my Lord pass on before his servant. 15, let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. Now, what's he doing when he calls himself servant and he calls Esau Lord? Someone said that's just courtesy. He's trying to save his neck. He's just Jacobizing again. He's scheming. He's just flattering Esau. It could be, but also it could be that he's returning the birthright and he's returning the blessing. For 98 years he tried to do it his way. And I have an idea after the wrestling match, he said, all right, Lord, you do it your way. The elder will serve the younger. I can't make that work. You better make it work. I'm just going to take my place as the second born. And he goes up to Esau and he said, all right, you're Lord. I'm the servant. Take it all back. And he tries to give him all these gifts. Now, I know part of that was to mollify his vindictive heart and try to win him over and buy him so he didn't get killed. But I think part of it was that God had changed his heart, and now he was giving it all back. If you go on in the Lord, and you really meet the Lord, one of the evidences of faith is that you are going to try as much as possible to make restitution for the things that you've done in the past that have now caught up with you. That's what he's doing. He's making restitution, and he's giving it back, and he's trying to undo as much as is humanly possible. You still need a miracle. I'm not saying you can make restitution, everything will be all right. Esau wants to kill him. Got 400 soldiers. He's out to kill him. And there is an unbridgeable gulf between kill and kiss. And he wants to kill, and when he sees Jacob, God turned his heart. And then he went up and kissed Jacob rather than kill him. So you make restitution, but you still trust God for the miracle. God's the one that's got to do it. And God is the one that did it in this case. A second illustration of his faith is his obedience now to God's revelations. And from this point on, you're going to see Jacob, as he travels his pilgrim journey, he keeps setting up pillars and setting up altars and offering libation. He's in a worship service. And God is talking to him. You see, God no longer has to wrestle him. We have one record in 98 years that Jacob prayed to God. Only one time in 98 years, and that was right at the end of the 98th year, when he prayed to God. Now, after the wrestling match, he's constantly calling upon the Lord. A glance at chapter 35, please. 1 and 2. God said to Jacob, see, he doesn't have to wrestle anymore. He just talks. God said to Jacob, rise and go to Bethel. Live there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Purify yourself. Change your garment. Immediate obedience. God now talks. Go to Bethel. He has now a heart that wants to obey the Lord. And then in verse 20, you see, he erected an altar. El Elohi Israel, the God of Israel. Chapter 35, 7, when he arrives at Bethel. Beth, house, El, God. Bethel, house of God. And when he arrives there, in verse 7, he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel. He changed the name. It's no longer House of God. Now it's the God of the House of God. And he's putting the Lord first. Chapter 35, 13. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar on the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a libation on it. And he also poured oil on it. And so Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. You see, it's sort of like the Holy of Holies. There's the Holy of Holies, El Bethel. But then there's Bethel, the house of God. And inside is the God of the house of God. My point is, there's a communication going on now. I didn't see that for 98 years. God speaks, he obeys. God speaks, he puts away sin. God speaks, he builds an altar. He builds a pillar. He names it some wonderful name. He pours a libation, a thank offering. There's a worship going on, and his heart is now responding to the Lord. If I really meet the Lord, I will become God-centered. If I really meet the Lord, I will have a desire to be holy. If I really meet the Lord, I will start to move in faith. Sometimes that means making restitution for the past, returning what I've stolen. Sometimes that means relationship with the Lord, obeying God, being open to Him, having a communication. There's another illustration in 35, 16 to 18, at the death of his wife Rachel. Watch his faith here. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was still some distance to go to Ephrathah, Rachel began to give birth. And she suffered severe labor. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died. She named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. It's strange that Rachel's early prayer, give me children or I die. And now God is giving her children, and she dies in childbirth. You might want to make something of that. You know, there's a psalm that says, God gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul. And I think you might have an illustration of that. Now, I know silence in the Bible sometime is instructive. For example, what the Bible doesn't say about Melchizedek becomes instructive. So God says, you learn from what I say, but then learn from what I don't say. There are many things the Bible doesn't say that teach us. For example, in Isaiah, it says, God never said, seek me in vain. And so, what he never said instructs us. Probably the fact that Daniel was absent is instructive in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What the Bible doesn't say. Now, I'm not suggesting by the silence here that Jacob had no problem with Rachel's death. Knowing Jacob and knowing Rachel and knowing the relationship, that was his favorite, you know, and knowing the relationship they had, I can't imagine that Rachel died and it didn't move him profoundly. But there's no record of his grief. And that is arresting, I believe. That doesn't mean he didn't have grief. I think he did have grief. But unlike the grief he expressed when he thought his son Joseph had died, this is in tremendous contrast to that. Now look at chapter 35, 21. Here's the only record we have. Israel journeyed on. After he buried his wife, Israel journeyed on. I think it's instructive. Don't forget, God said in the wrestling match, your name will no longer be Jacob, but from now on, Israel. Now this is the first time God, the Holy Spirit, calls him by his new name. After Rachel dies, Israel journeyed on. I think he buried his wife in faith. I think Israel means God rules. And I think he lost his life companion. He lost his treasure. But because he was now Israel, because his name was now God rules, I think he could rise up from that terrible situation and journey on. Now, I can stand before you and talk faith, and I can quote Bible verses and say, trust the Lord, and convince you or try to convince you His grace is sufficient and it'll be there when the time comes. But to be honest with you, like you, when that time comes, Bible tape's not going to help me, and all these notes are not going to help me, and I'm going to need to trust the Lord Jesus the same as you need to trust the Lord Jesus. And I dread the day, I speak as a fool, dread the day that may come sometime. I could go the other way around. God might say, Ed Miller, you're coming home tonight. Boom, I'm gone.
Goodbye, man.
But if it were the other way, I dread the day if God would ever call my life partner, if God would take Lillian home first. I know by faith, if he does, he'll give grace. I hope if that happens, and you folks get to see me, I hope you can say, Israel journeyed on. Israel, God ruled, journeyed on. That Ed approached that in such a way that God is sovereign, God rules, and that he doesn't throw in the towel, and he didn't quit, and he didn't crash, and he didn't go into a depression. And I think it's so instructive that God would take Jacob and his relationship with Rachel and just say, and she died. Not even mention his grief, not mention his mourning, not mention his sorrow. And then the first time God uses his new name, just say, and Israel journeyed on. And I just think it's another illustration of the change that comes when you really trust the Lord. When Rachel died, if Lillian dies, she's not going to die like Rachel did, giving birth to a 12th child. I'm quite confident of that. When Rachel died, she was giving birth to the 12th son, and she did not name him Benjamin. She named him, according to the Bible, Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Now, let me paraphrase it. She is having trouble with this baby. She is having pain with this baby. She's bleeding to death having this baby. And when the baby was born, she named him the Big Pain. That's what she named him. Son of my sorrow, the Big Pain. And even on that sad day, when Jacob lost his wife, his treasure, and he received that baby, he changed the name of the baby right there. He said, we're not going to be negative about this. We're going to be positive. This is not son of my sorrow. This is son of my right hand. And he changed Benoni to Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And I'm saying, I'm suggesting that that attitude, that you can get up after a tragedy like that, that you can be positive instead of negative, is an illustration of the change that came in his life when he wrestled with the Lord. Now, that's just the extreme illustration. Rachel's death, the birth of Benjamin. He had many other crises he faced. Those of you that are parents, those listening by tape who are parents, imagine this in your family. God forbid, but just imagine it. Some of his children committed murder. Some of his children committed incest. He had terrible times in his family. It isn't only his wife. His mother died. His father died. His wife died in a short period of time. He had many funerals. And he faced famine and hardship in his family, jealousies and all that. It didn't destroy him. I wonder, I can't prove it, but I wonder if all of this took place before the wrestling match, if we wouldn't have been reading about a suicide or something like that. That would have been hard to take. But now he's new, he's changed. He's committing these things unto the Lord. He didn't crash. He didn't throw in the towel. He didn't go into a depression. He didn't have to get pills. He didn't have to see a psychiatrist. Terrible things happened. And Israel journeyed on. And he turned the negative into the positive. I think it's an illustration of what happens when we trust the Lord. We get to journey on and get up no matter what comes into our life. Now, there are other illustrations of faith. I think when he sent Benjamin off to Egypt, there was faith there. When he gathered up the 70 and his family and moved to Egypt, there was faith. But I think the greatest illustration of faith in Jacob's life, his last day was his best day. And I think Jacob on his deathbed showed more faith than the whole record of his whole life. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to his deathbed, and let's look at several illustrations of Jacob's faith on his deathbed. Chapter 48, 1 and 2. Now, this is when Jacob saw his son Joseph and his two grandchildren coming to him. Chapter 48, 1. It came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. And so he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in his bed. Now, he's an old man, and he's very sick, and it took all his strength just to sit up. Chapter 48, verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age, he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well. Now, I want you to look at that verse 11, please, as an illustration of Jacob's faith on his deathbed. I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well. Now, we need to remember that Jacob has been with Joseph and his family, with Joseph and his grandchildren, for 17 years now. For 17 years he's been there. And I don't believe Jacob is going back 50 years in his mind and saying, you know, a long time ago I thought you were dead, and I never thought I'd see you alive, much less your kids. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying, I'm on my deathbed right now. I'm very sick. I'm ready to die. And you surprised me with your visit. I didn't expect to see you while I'm on my deathbed. I didn't expect to see you now. I don't think he said that because he thought he was so close to death that his family couldn't get there in time. I don't think that's his point. He's not saying, I'm so sick. I don't expect to, my family will arrive before I die. That's not what he's saying. I think he's saying, I have come through these years to trust the Lord without expectations. I didn't expect to see you. Now remember, they're not bad feelings between Jacob and his son Joseph and his grandchildren. It's not like someone's dying who's been neglected by his children, left someplace to die in his old age, and then maybe a renegade child shows up, and the old man looks at him and says, I didn't expect to see you. And in his heart he's saying, you neglect me all these years, and then you show up on my deathbed, and you just want to make things right so you can have a happy life, live with a clear conscience. He's not saying that. When he says, I didn't expect to see you, I think what he's saying is, I have learned to trust God and not expect things. I'm taking it day by day. My expectations are from the Lord. Now, on the level of earth, wouldn't you expect when a man is on his deathbed that his family would come see him? I mean, that's how the world would write it. You'd expect that when a guy's on his deathbed. If you had 12 sons and one daughter and a bunch of grandkids and you were dying, wouldn't you expect somebody to come in and see you? Jacob didn't. Jacob was surprised. He was so free that he had no expectations. And when his family came that we would expect would come, he said, my, this is wonderful. I'm enjoying it, but I didn't expect it. I didn't expect anything. I just live before the Lord. Because he didn't expect anything, it wasn't possible to disappoint him. An awful lot of disappointments come because of our expectations. We expect certain things, they don't happen, then we're disappointed. Now, I want that kind of faith, and I don't only mean on my deathbed. I want it now. When my children get married, we have some traditions in the family, and when my children get married, two of them have all, in fact, three of them, because Kathy has already been through it. We have sort of a rule around here that any would-be sons-in-law or would-be daughters-in-law, before they marry my children, they've got to sit down with Lillian. And they've got to sit down with me. And it takes a couple hours to do what I'm talking about. And the purpose of this get-together is to tell them, it's really to set them free. We've been so burned in our own family. It's to set them free. It's to tell them that we do not expect visits. We do not expect phone calls. We do not expect letters. We do not expect gifts. And we set them free by telling them that we have no expectation. They don't have to write. They don't have to come. And they don't have to feel guilty when they don't write and don't phone call. And we've got a whole list. And like I said, it takes almost a couple hours to let them know what we don't expect from them. Now, does that mean we don't want them to come? Oh, we want them to come. And if they visit, we want to rejoice in the Lord and say, we didn't expect that you're here. This is wonderful. And enjoy every minute. But if they don't come, we're not disappointed because they've been committed unto the Lord. I think that's the kind of faith that Jacob had here. Psalm 62:5. I love this verse. It says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my expectation is from Him. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Wait in silence on God only. My expectation is from Him. Those of you that are here as parents or listening by tape as parents, not only parents, but all of us, as you go on in the Lord, ask the Lord to burn that truth in your heart, that you'd expect nothing, only what God gives, only what God allows, and you'll not be disappointed. When it comes, it's a great joy. If it doesn't come, there's no disappointment. There's another illustration of Jacob's faith on his deathbed. Look at verse 12, please, chapter 48. And Joseph took them from his knees, and he bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hand, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who's redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them. And the names of my father Abraham and Isaac, may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one's the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused. He said, I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people. He shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he. His descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, shall pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now I don't have to guess when I say that he blessed his grandchildren by faith. I say I don't have to guess that because listen to Hebrews 11 and verse 21. Hebrews 11, 21 says, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Jacob, of Joseph. So it tells us that he did it by faith. Now, do you see the problem Joseph had? Manasseh was the firstborn. Ephraim was the secondborn. Manasseh was supposed to have his right hand. And when Jacob went to bless, he did this. He crossed his arms, and he put his right hand on the other one. Not Manasseh, on Ephraim. He crossed his hands. You see, by nature, you bless this way. By grace, you bless this way. What looked like it should be, firstborn gets the right hand. He said, no, no, we'll do it God's way. And Joseph said, you're doing it wrong. And Joseph grabbed his arms and pulled them over the other way. He said, no, no, my son, I know. I've learned the difference between nature and grace. I know all about firstborn and who gets the blessing. We're not going to do it man's way. We're going to do this God's way. And by God's insight, he crossed his hands, this old man, and he blessed by grace rather than by nature. I get a kick out of Joseph saying to his dying father, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. Yeah, he wasn't doing it wrong. He was doing it by grace, and he had learned to do things God's way. I pray that an awful lot looks promising with these eyes. You've got to see spiritually and know the blessing of God and be willing to bless by the grace of God. Jacob had a word from God in chapter 48, 4 to 7. God had told him which one to bless with which hand, and he was just obeying God. We're tempted to forget, I think, that God's ways are not man's ways. And we're going to have to learn as we go on to do things by grace and not by nature. One other illustration on his deathbed. Chapter 49, verse 29. He charged them. He said, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave that's in it purchased from the sons of Heth. Now Jacob said, when I die, take me back to the promised land. Joseph said, when I die, wait until you come to the promised land, then bury me there. They both did it by faith. Jacob said, bury me now. Joseph said, bury me later. But they both had pilgrim faith. I don't live here. This is not my home. Goshen is not my place. Bury me in the promised land. Bury me with the people of God. Identify me. Let everybody know when I die that this world is not my home. I belong to the covenant. I belong to the land of promise and to the vow. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 21 says, by faith, when Jacob was dying, he worshiped, leaning on his staff. That's how it says he died. He worshiped, leaning on his staff. Now that's the New Testament that tells us that. Now, what kind of a picture do you visualize from that verse? By faith, when Jacob died, he worshiped, leaning on his staff. I pictured in my mind's eye a man, an old man, almost blind, leaning over on a staff, a cane, sitting on the edge of the bed, leaning on a cane. And then after he was all done blessing, he just sort of died, leaning on his staff and maybe fell over, and certainly not to the floor. They would have caught him or something like that. That's how I pictured it. By faith, he died leaning on his staff. But look at chapter 49 and verse 33. Chapter 49:33, it says, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. That's how he really died. After the blessing, he pulled his feet into the bed, and he laid back, and he died. No staff. He wasn't leaning on anything. Now, how come in the New Testament it says, by faith he died leaning on his staff, and in the Old Testament it said he pulled his legs in his bed, laid back down, and breathed his last? I believe this goes back to 49 years earlier, where he wrestled the angel of the Lord at Peniel. And you remember, God reached out then. He not only gave him power to fight, he made him weak. And he touched his thigh, and he crippled him. And the Bible says that he went out limping on his thigh. From that day on, Jacob used a cane, used a walking stick. The limp represented his helpless dependence before the Lord. The staff represented the Lord. When he leaned on the staff and he walked with a limp, from that point on, he was helpless. And I think when it says he died leaning on his staff, it's another way to say he died leaning on the Lord. Because that staff, all for those 49 years, represented the Lord. And that's how he died. Right at the end, by faith, worshiping, leaning on his staff, leaning on the Lord. And so we see Jacob on his deathbed as a man of faith, having no expectations. Whatever God brings, that's okay. Learning to bless by grace rather than by sight. Knowing that he doesn't belong here, bury me in the promised land. And then when he finally dies and breathes his last, he's persevered to the end, and now he dies worshiping, leaning on the Lord. Boy, I hope they can say that about me. Ed Miller died worshiping, leaning on the Lord. Well, that's the big change in Jacob's life, his faith. And not only had he become God-conscious, not only had he this desire for holiness, but now he's trusting God. And more as you get to the end. And finally on his deathbed, his faith comes to a glorious climax. And he's really trusting God on his deathbed. Now before we leave Jacob, I want to point out one final change. Not only does he become God conscious. Not only does he have a new desire for holiness. Not only does he begin to live in faith increasing as he gets closer and closer to his pilgrimage. But at the end, Jacob was trusting God to use him as an instrument for blessing and for cursing. He was just available. Earlier in his life, he made things happen. I don't think he made things happen here. In chapter 49, we have that great record of Jacob's blessings on his sons. He didn't bless all of them. Some were blessed, and some were cursed. Now remember, I'll use my own illustration. I have no power by my words to effect what I say when it comes to blessing or cursing. In other words, just because I say something, it doesn't mean it's going to happen. Let's say I'm on my deathbed, and my three boys come, David, Daniel, and Stephen. Let's make those three come. And I'm on my deathbed, and just before I die, I say, David will become a millionaire, and Daniel will become an astronaut, and Stephen will dig ditches, and then I die. Does that mean David's going to be a millionaire just because I said so? And Daniel's going to be an astronaut because I said so? Or Steve's going to dig ditches because I said so?
Yeah.
Just because I said so, it's not going to happen. The only way it's going to happen, if God does it. God has to do it. Jacob couldn't do it. And here we have a whole chapter. And Jacob said, this is going to happen to you, and this is what's going to happen to you, and this is going to happen to you. How's he doing that? And the answer is, through the Lord. He's now an instrument. And sometime to bless, sometime to curse. He's just letting God use him and speak through him. One of my favorite titles for Old Testament saints is remnant. You've heard me use it over and over. I love that title. Well, people of God, the remnant people of God, remnant hearts and so on. I have many remnant passages, but one of my favorite remnant passages is from the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Listen to this. It says, then the remnant of Jacob will be among the people like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of man. Isn't that a precious thing? Remnant, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation. Here's the next verse. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there's none to rescue. Now we look at half of that and we say, oh, what a beautiful Lord. What a beautiful word. Lord, use me. I'm your child. I'm your remnant. I'm your instrument. And usually when we say, use me, we mean like dew from the Lord, like showers upon vegetation. In other words, use me to refresh people. Use me to bless. And when we say use me, we don't usually mean use me as a lion to tear people to shreds. We don't think that. But if we're really trusting the Lord, we will be willing to be a doe from the Lord or a lion. It doesn't matter as long as He uses us. And when you pray, use me, make sure you're open to both. Like Jacob, use me to bless, use me to curse. However you want to use me, it doesn't matter. Use me as dew and showers upon the vegetation, or use me as a lion to tear to shreds. As long as you use me. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. God told Jeremiah, "Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. I've appointed you to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant." Jeremiah was called to pluck up and destroy, to build and to plant. I think every servant of the Lord is going to have opportunity where sometime God will be positive through him, sometime negative. Anyway, those are the four changes that I think are illustrated in Jacob's life and are true of everyone who wrestles the Lord. They become God conscious. They have a hunger for righteousness and holiness. They begin to live by faith increasingly as they move toward their deathbed. And then they are just instruments, and they're available. God can use them either way, for blessing or for cursing. Now we close the story of Jacob, and I want to do what I've tried to do throughout the study, and that is, I don't want you to end up with your eyes on Jacob. Take your eyes off Jacob and put them back on the Lord. I don't want you to become occupied with holiness or occupied with faith or occupied with being an instrument or being used or anything like that. Before the wrestling match for 98 years, according to the Bible record, God was controlling all the events in Jacob's life. Through Jacob's many sins, through his lying, through his deceit, through his polygamy, through his family partiality, through his stealing, in the bigger picture, Satan was trying to corrupt the messianic line. Satan was trying to stop Christ from coming. And God oversaw all of that. We just sort of dive down in Jacob's life, and he's got this problem, that problem, this wife, that wife, this kid, this... Bigger than that. It's the war of the seeds. It's Satan against God. And God is overruling the whole thing for His redemptive purposes and purifying. At Bethel, God promised him 20 years before, in this case 49 years before, He said in chapter 28:15, "I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to the land, and I will not leave you until I have performed all that I have promised." That was over his entire life. God was doing it. God protected Jacob. Don't look at Jacob's faith. Look at God's faithfulness. God's the one that saved Jacob from Laban. God's the one that saved Jacob from Esau. God's the one, after his sons made the surrounding nations odious to him through their terrible sin. He was vulnerable now. He couldn't stand up against those nations. And that's why we read 35:5. "As they journeyed, there was a great terror on all the cities which was around them, so they did not attack the sons of Jacob." God did it. God was doing it all. He's the one that was behind the scenes. Now, I think he introduces himself in Jacob's life as the one behind the scenes, so that by the time we come to Joseph's life, we are ready to see a God who is behind the scenes, invisibly controlling. The story of Joseph, we'll begin it next time. The story of Joseph is the great story of the sovereignty of God. And we'll watch how God pulls all that together. So I wanted you to see the Lord in all of this. One more verse and we'll close. Proverbs 28. Actually, two verses. 28, 25, and 26. Think of Jacob as I read this. The last part of 25, first part of 26. He who trusts the Lord will prosper. He who trusts his own heart, can you finish it? Is a fool. He who trusts his own heart is a fool. That's your Jacob passage. He who trusts the Lord will prosper. He who trusts his own heart is a fool. Anytime there is self-reliance in my life, I'm a fool. Proverbs 28, 25, 26. Anytime I trust me, I'm a fool. Anytime I trust God, I'll prosper. Anytime you trust you, you're a fool. And nobody's more foolish than those who trust themselves. So let's ask the Lord through Jacob, through the story of Jacob here, to learn to trust Him and not to trust ourselves. Comments or questions about the story of Jacob? Joseph's life, but I think that pretty much I ran out of soap. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that in Your grace You teach us. The blessing comes through the ladder. And until we learn that, You struggle with us and strive with us until finally we meet You face to face and You bring us back to the simple truth. The blessing comes through the ladder. And we thank You that after You really burn that in our hearts, we start to change. We start to see You. We start to desire holiness. We start to live by faith. We start to become Your instruments of redemption. Will You take these truths and work them in our hearts? Thank You for these little pictures of Your everlasting truths. And mostly we would ask You to write upon our hearts, He that trusts in the Lord will prosper. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. Deliver us from being fools. And now, Lord, guide our fellowship, we pray, and may we build each other up and edify and encourage one another. Thank You for the refreshments provided. Nourish our bodies and bring us back again so we can enjoy the Lord together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.